Thank you. You may be seated. My name is Ray, and as you can see, I get the joy of wishing you as well a happy Father's Day. Congratulations on being fathers. What an important role that is. It's a challenge today, isn't it? But it's so important. I think I have a picture of my family up there, just so you can see me. See what? There we are. Good-looking group, huh? There's 16 of us now. It's hard to believe that when we gather, the fridge that's full empties very quickly. Yes, I can tell some of you know what I mean. So I'm the proud father of 3 grown married children and grandfather to 8 grandchildren, and they're great. I'm so blessed. I get to watch them grow up, and had a great time yesterday. We went to the Lions game. They treated me. They won, so that was good. 22-0 if you're keeping score. We try to have the kids over as much as we can, and we're gathering this afternoon once again to have the grandkids over. And then there are times where we get to grandsit, and that's fun as well. And I'm thinking of a time, it's a few years ago now, where we were over at their house, and you know the routine, right? You have their favorite food, and then it's into a couple of stories and pajamas and praying with them before they go to bed and so on. And so Robin was looking after Eli, and I was looking after Peyton, who was a little bit older, and we got them all tucked into bed. And I'm embarrassed to say, but I forgot one key element in that routine. So Robin went to check on Peyton that I had put to bed, and she was still awake. So Robin asked, "Is your tummy hurting? Do you need to go to the bathroom?" You know that. And she said, "No, Papa. Papa forgot. He forgot to pray with me. She couldn't go to sleep till someone prayed with her." And I thought, "Oh man, how could I forget a basic like praying with my grandchild right before they go to bed?" Well, if you have grandkids, aren't they great? I call them a double blessing. They're a blessing when they come, and they're a blessing when they go. I heard the number one thing that fathers want is a nap. So I hope you get a nap in today. This morning, I'm introducing the summer series, which is going to be the parables of Jesus. We'll start that in July. I'm just a little before that. There'll be a few more sermons from 1 Peter, I believe. But it's my opportunity to do that to you. And so this sermon is going to have kind of 2 parts. It's going to have a teaching part on what a parable is, and then we're going to have a preaching part on a parable. So I hope you can bear with me. There are about 40 parables in the Gospels that Jesus tells, and you may want to write some of these things down because it'll come up later on, I'm sure. The parables hold a familiar context that the original audience would understand. It'd be a story that would stand alongside a principle, for example. I think there's also one parable in the Old Testament, and it's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You'll recognize the story rather quickly. It's the time where Nathan comes to confront King David, and he tells a story. It's a parable, I believe. It's a classic. It's a parable of a rich man who has many sheep, many herds, and a poor man who has one lamb. In fact, the text says that he treats that lamb as a daughter. He brings it in at night, and the lamb sleeps with the family kind of thing. So it's a very precious part of the family. Nathan tells David that one day a traveler, it's called, comes to this rich man. And as custom in the East is, it is custom for them, for that rich man then to feed and to house that traveler who has the many, and the rich man has the many herds. And so what happens is the rich man, instead of taking one of his many sheep, he goes and takes and steals that one sheep of the poor man. And when David hears that story, he's incensed. In fact, it says his anger was greatly kindled. Like it was set aflame. In fact, he says to Nathan, let's find this man and punish him. And then let's restore that lamb fourfold to this poor man. Let's replace that lamb. Nathan replies, this man, David, this man is you. You are that man. Imagine in that throne room, you could have heard a pin drop. We're not told. But we do know in Psalm 51 how David, now exposed, feels guilt. In fact, it says in Psalm 51, it feels as if his flesh is coming off his bones. He feels so guilty. Nathan explains, you had Uriah killed so that you could take Bathsheba as your wife, who is now pregnant with your adulterous relationship. Wow. David's guilt. Well, as you heard, Jesus told many parables. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13 as an example of this, that Jesus told many parables. And it says, and a great crowd gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. Matthew 13:34 says, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable, which is actually a prophecy of Psalm 78, verse 2, where it says, I will open my mouth in parables. So a parable is something that comes alongside a principle, or it gives a meaning or a perspective to what really wants to be taught. For example, we use parables or that word para in our English language. For example, paralegal. It's someone who comes alongside a lawyer to help. Or paraministry, a ministry that provides resources alongside a church. Or paratrooper. It's a subgroup of the whole. So a parable is something that comes alongside to illustrate what Jesus was saying. So parables, however, are not allegories, for example, like Chronicles of Narnia or Pilgrim's Progress, where every character in the story has a very important meaning or has an important role to play in the story. What Jesus taught was parables that would illustrate a single point, for example. He never told myths. He never told fantasy stories like Aesop fables or forest creatures that come to life and teach us all some moral lesson. No, all of Jesus' stories or parables are believable and true-to-life illustrations. So these parables can be grouped into different themes. So you may want to write these down, you know, start your pens or whatever, or your notes. But anyway, there's about seven different themes that come through the parables. There are five parables that tell of God's extraordinary forgiveness, grace, and love for the lost. For example, the prodigal son. You have four parables of good behavior, where it talks about the Good Samaritan and how we're to treat our neighbors. Six parables of wisdom, the wise and foolish builder, right, on the sand and on the stones. 12 parables, which is the biggest section, on life before God. So the sower and the four soils, for example. Three parables of final judgment, the wheat and the tares, and three allegoricals, parables, the great banquet, and five parables of growth of and joy of discovering the kingdom. For example, the pearl of great price. Okay, I can tell this is getting a little bit lecture for you, isn't it? The question I asked myself was, why did Jesus teach in parables? It's interesting, the disciples asked that same question. Why teach in parables? You know, as a preacher teacher, you do everything you can to make your message clear. You choose words very carefully so that the audience can understand what you're saying. And yet, Jesus is teaching in parables. And if you look in chapter 13, where we just have been, in verse 10, the disciples are asking, why do you teach them the multitudes in parables? Because they don't understand what you're saying anyway. So why not just be clear? In verses 11 and 13 of that chapter, Jesus gives the answer of why he teaches in parables. He says, to you who believe in me, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them who do not believe in me, it has not been granted. So seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. So Jesus is saying that the ones that want to hear, the ones that want to understand, they will figure it out. But on the other hand, those that don't care, that don't follow me, they don't really want to know what the meaning of the parable is, they won't comprehend it. So in some ways, it's understanding, but also it's judgment for those that do not want to hear or do not want to understand the words. So it's a teaching tool. It's a teaching tool to give understanding, but also an instrument of a concealment or judgment to those who do not want to understand. So our text this morning, okay, we'll get to the sermon, Matthew chapter 5. And just so turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles. Now, though I may not win the argument of this being a parable, I believe it is in that we are to be like salt and we are to be like light. So it's standing alongside. But let me read the text for you. You are like the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are to be like the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I believe that these verses summarize the function or the influence believers are to have in the world. Whoever lives according to the Beatitudes, which is the section just above these verses, verses 2 through 12, describe what the function and influence of a believer is to be like. My character as a Christian believer will affect the people for God and for good. In John 17, Jesus says some important, remarkable words about believers and where they should live. He says this, "I do not ask that you, Father, take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. As you send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." It is very clear that the mandate for us as Christians, as Christian believers, is to influence the world and the people around us. And we can't or we won't do that if we live in a monastery or if we live in some cloistered, walled-off city. It just won't happen. We have to have contact with non-churched friends, with people in business. We have to, can't isolate ourselves away. God's witness of his love to fellow believers is to be everywhere we go. God's witness of his love and the story of redemption are his children, and the world has no other example except through our example or through his holy scriptures. That's the testimony that we are to be. So salt and light represented what Christians are. The only question is whether or not we are tasteful salt and effective light. Salt and light are very common substances in our world and were very common in Jesus' day. In fact, the saying was, nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine. So salt was used as a flavor in foods, of course, in small doses as fertilizer. It was rubbed into meat, and a little salt was also used to slow decay. Strictly speaking, salt can't lose its taste. It's a solid compound. But what would happen is, for them to find salt, they would often go to the salt marshes that were around, and they would take the salt from those, and it would be gathered along with a lot of impurities. And those impurities would give less tang to the salt that they would gather. In fact, there were times where people, because of the expense that salt would be, they would cut it with useless qualities that looked like salt. And so that salt would become useless in its tastefulness, in that it would not give salt its flavor at all. So Jesus tells his disciples that they are to be preservative in a world that is being conformed by kingdom norms, or to be conformed to kingdom norms. We are to be called to be moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing, and non-existing. So let's look at the Beatitudes, because what I believe is that if we live like the Beatitudes ask us to live, we will be salt and light. For we are not told how to be salt and light. We're just told that we are to be like salt and light. So let's quickly go through the Beatitudes, real quickly. Okay, the poor in spirit, I believe that means someone who's dependent on God. Those who mourn, they're heartbroken because of sin and disobedience. The meek, they are to be submissive to God. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, a desire for righteousness or being right with God. The merciful, compassionate, forgiving of others. Pure in heart, having clear motives. The peacemakers, seeking reconciliation. Those who are persecuted because of righteousness, they are to live blameless. So we are to be like salt. We are to be believers with some zing, with some flavor. And I believe the Beatitudes and the blessings show us how to live that way. As I've said, in Jesus' day, the salt often stood for high value and importance, and it was a high commodity, much like the gospel is. Salt added flavor, like foods are tasteless without salt. Our life is to add flavor to people's lives. Salt creates thirst. We're to give love. We're to live in such a way that people will be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Salt is also preservative in its influence on the world. We're to retard moral and spiritual spoilage. You know, as God's children, and as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we represent God's presence on the earth. We're the salt that prevents the entire earth from disintegrating even faster than it is. So salt prevents or stops the spread of corruption, but it can't change something that's corrupt into something that's good and holy. Only the Master can do that. There are believers that refuse or hesitate to totally follow Christ or become totally discipled by Him. And we need to be convinced that we want to be all in, to be the salt of the earth. You know, when I was 18, I bowed my head. I remember still a football field in Cairnport, Saskatchewan. They had a football team, and so that's why I went there. And I remember surrendering everything after my plans had collapsed, you know, wonderful plans that 18-year-olds have that they'll conquer the world and all those kinds of things. Things had not gone well, but I decided to totally surrender my life to Jesus Christ. I had heard about Brother Andrew and what he was doing and smuggling Bibles and other people as well. I had no idea where that commitment would lead. Well, it ended up in Buffalo for a while, where I worked with troubled city kids. It's where I met Robin. We've been married for 50 years almost to the same person. There you go. We moved, we'll accept gifts later. No, not really. We moved from there to Los Angeles, where I attended school in a 52 Willys Jeep. I always remember that I heard someone at a rest stop say, "I think the trailer will make it. I don't think the truck will. I don't think the truck will." From there, we moved to God Ordained, who moved up to Clearwater, BC, where I ministered as pastor. Then over to Briarcrest Bible College as faculty. Then a pastor in Richmond, then a Burnaby, and then here. I would have never imagined everything in for God. I had no retreat plans. What do you do in a job interview with a Master's of Divinity? They'll go, "You got a Master's, oh great. Oh, Divinity, what's that?" They have no clue. I have no backup plan. I'm full in as a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's the price I'm asking you to pay as well, that you're all in as a disciple, purposefully destroying all avenues of retreat. Resolve in your heart today that whatever the price He asks you to follow, that you're willing to pay it. And then you'll have zing. You'll have salt that's beautiful and wonderful. I have here some salt shakers, just as a demonstration. You know, some of you may feel that you're just a little salt. And some of you may feel that you don't have a lot of salt in you. But you know what? No matter how much salt or little salt you have, it's only of value when it comes out of the salt shaker. And that's your influence. So even though as believers you're described as salt, if you don't come in contact with anybody else, you're not doing your Christian job of preventing moral decay in our world. Let me tell you a little secret about Jesus. He loves to take the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary, the impossible to accomplish his purpose. Jesus used two small fish and a few barley loaves to feed 5,000, taking the ordinary. He took six huge barrels of water to create the best wine to save a couple's wedding day. He used a little bit of dirt and spit to restore a person's sight. He used uncommon lamps. I think I've got one here. These little oil lamps, they were just really small and they had a floating wick on them. Imagine that lighting your room. Often they place them in high, hollow places, up in the wall someplace, so people would be able to see at least a little bit. But basically, when night fell, you went to bed. That's just how it worked in those economies. I remember years ago, while we were still living in Los Angeles area, Robin's folks lived in Buffalo, and so summer vacations, we'd often drive to Buffalo to spend time with the family there. And I remember leaving after work. I was working at a little church there, and we left after work and put Andrew, you know, to sleep while we drove. And I remember long before we got to Las Vegas, you could see the light glowing up on the hill, or on the sky where Las Vegas was. About 2 o'clock, we arrived there, I think it was. A city cannot be hid. A church is to be like that city that can't be hid. It's a city that can be seen from all the valleys around. You know, the church is to be when one weeps, others weep. And when one laughs, others laugh. And when the poor are needy, we are to feed them like we are this morning with the food bank. When they're spiritually needy, we're to give help. And when we can say, what I have is not really mine, it's to share with others as they have need. This then is the church on the hilltop of the mountain, showing light to all. So to demonstrate, I'm going to ask them to kill the lights in our sanctuary here. Hey, it's pretty dark, isn't it? I can still see my notes because I've got lights, but anyway. Now I want you to take out your cell phones if you can find them. And I want you to notice how a small light can make a difference. And turn on your light that you have on your phone. Look around. That's but a small light. Now I want you to do something else, which the text talks about. I want you to take your hand and put it over the light. And now look around. Okay, if we could have the house lights back up. How absurd for us. The lights can come on. So I can see you. How absurd for us to put this light on and then cover it up. And that's exactly what the text says we do when we, as the light of the world, don't let our light shine. How foolish, how absurd to have lamps and then cover them up. You know, the imagery is powerful, isn't it? The power of light. And what it does, it dispels the darkness. It has the ability to develop and grow plants. Power of direction so we don't stumble, discovers the truth and gives knowledge so that we can act with wisdom. There's one other concept that I want to talk about, and that's the last phrase that's used in our passage, that we're to be salt and light because it shows the good works that we're to do for the Father. Living the Christian life means that we share his character, that we are like him, and we are to be as different as darkness is from light. So our light and our lives shine out. You know, there's no use for a covered light bulb. It's useless. As salt that has lost its taste. Now, some observations about good works. You know, there are many practical good deeds that we're to be involved in, and sometimes we hesitate because we don't want people to think we're doing it for show. But yet here it says that as we do good works or as we do good deeds, it will glorify the Father if we don't take the glory ourselves. You know, obviously you can't bring food to the food bank without someone noticing and saying thanks. You can't join an emergency sandbagging effort in Abbotsford without people noticing that you're involved. So our purpose as believers is that we don't do it for temporal or material well-being of the person that we care about, but rather we do it so that they will be affected by God and they will know and love him. It's not just to feed and clothe or to give them medicine. It's not to win praise. It's not to post it on Facebook or Twitter or other places and say, look what I've done. But rather, these works were done to glorify God. Why the call for good works? It's to stir up the rest of us. You know, a number of you, as I was back at the truck, said, oh, I forgot to bring my, as you saw the truck there, right? Bring it next week, okay? We'll still apply it to the Langley Food Bank. Obviously not to win praise, but rather to help, to stir each other up. We're told that we are to inspire, to encourage one another also to do good works and to give glory to the Father. Christian love, whether directed toward the believer or toward others in general, is not motivated from our feelings or our natural inclinations. That's what Christianity is all about, isn't it? To do good so that God gets the glory. Let your salt be full of flavor and your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to the Father. Give me some examples. So a friend of mine puts on a Christmas and Easter dinner for 10 to 12 paroled inmates in Surrey who've reached the end of their life. They've committed horrible crimes. They've served 25 or 30 years. And you know, they got no place to go. They can't have a job. No family wants them anymore. And this friend comes and he befriends them. And he talks about the love of Christ. And you know, a lot of them have never heard of the fact that anyone loves them anymore. Why does he do it? It takes his time, resources, so that the Father is glorified. Yeah, I got to talk about Robin. I know she doesn't like it when I do it, but she's sewn many dresses, and I've got one here. In fact, the craziest thing is, she was talking to someone that goes to the orphanages, and they said, we don't have pillows for our kids. And so she's sewn, about 60 or 70 pillows have gone out now to an orphanage. But I've got a dress here I've got to show you. So this dress represents 250 dresses that she and a couple other friends have sewn for the orphanages in Kenya and Thailand and different places in Africa. And you know, she found out that when a girl especially, and she also sends the shorts to the guys, boys, when a girl especially is dressed nicely, they're no longer targets for predators. A poorly dressed girl becomes victimized very easily. And the neat thing was is that her hairdresser found out about it, and just on Friday, she had a thing in a park called Ice Cream Cone for a T-shirt. So Robin was going to get those T-shirts and we'll send them to other orphanages. Why does she do it? To glorify the Father. Certainly not for me to tell her story. In fact, she'd rather I wouldn't. But this morning, someone brought more fabric to her that she can use. Or let me tell you about Martha. Martha was someone in my discipleship class. And I asked them, what are you doing to share your faith with others? What are you doing to be salt and light? And Martha, a 75-year-old lady, put up her hand, and she never really shared. And I thought, oh, she'll probably say that she talks with a neighbor or takes a walk or so on, all good things. But what she told the class really surprised all of us. Her story was that every week she buys a loaf of bread, peanut butter and jam, and she makes sandwiches. Then on Saturday morning, she takes the SkyTrain, the Expo line, and she gives these sandwiches to people on the street. And every person that she gives a sandwich to, she gives a verse, and she says, God loves you. 75 years old. Oh, the class clapped for her. Wow, what joy. And I asked, why do you do this? Why do you do this, Martha? She said, well, I had to do something. And this glorifies the Father. Wow. Why did we start Meals Evangelism? For the same reason. It wasn't just to feed people. It was to glorify and share our Father's love for them. I was contacted by a funeral home a few weeks ago, and would I do a funeral for a non-religious person? I thought, okay. Would I talk with the son? It was a difficult situation. It was a sudden death of the father. Cause of death, not sure. Estranged wife and kids and all that kind of stuff. And my natural response was no. You know, they're not part of the congregation. I'd rather not. I've had enough of grief and discouragement and that whole thing. But then I realized that I am salt and light. And so I said, yeah. So I asked if I could share from Psalm 23, because they were without a shepherd, their sheep lost, with no way to go. And after the service, I came off the platform, and I leaned into the son and his wife, and I said, I want you to know that God loves you deeply. He cares for you. Call me. We'd like to chat further. They both began to sob. I don't know if they'd heard in a long time that God actually loves them and cares for them. So what happens when we hear stories like this? I know what happens in my heart. It stirs me up to do even more, to be the salt and the light for Jesus Christ. So my question to you is, and to myself, is what am I doing? What do I have in my hand? What do I have available? You may not have a sewing machine at home, but what do you have? Or what do you have that God's given you a mind about that you can help? Maybe it's to be a tutor for some kid. What has God put in your hand that you can use for him or put in your heart? I just wrote down a few suggestions. Bake some brownies and chocolate cookies for your neighbor. Help with childcare. Visit some shut-ins in nursing homes. Mow out neighbor's lawn. Walk their dog. Help in a local food bank. Bring food to the prayer. Sit with a child in the nursery. Help in Kids Connection. Volunteer in day camp. Just think, when others see your good works, it gives glory to the Father. So in Matthew 5, he talks about the fact that we are to do these good works. Imagine the awesome power in salt out of the salt shaker, or light that gives light to others. So what's the point? You know, sometimes as church people, we can get so fixed on holiness and on separation and attending all kinds of programs that we no longer have a viable, credible witness or time for our neighbors or the communities around us. And we can become so fearful of that difference that doesn't have a Christian label on it or isn't secure within Christian walls, and we construct these defenses that are around us. We are not to condemn and withdraw and shy away from the world, but to actively pursue those dark places, to willingly enter places of pain and poverty, injustice, sickness, and violence and sin. We do this at the initiation of Christ in order to bring the message of God's love to a hurting, dying, sick society around us. They need to hear that God loves them, that God can make a difference in their life, that God can rescue them, that God can restore marriages, God can restore families. Without God, we're in a big, big mess of trouble. But with God, He can make the difference. As followers of Christ, this is our mission. This is our witness. Now, shake those salt shakers, folks, and make a difference where you live. Or grab your light and shine it, right? So the people will have a difference in their life. Don't hide. Don't cover up your light. As small as it may be, or as big as it may be, because people desperately need to see and glorify your Father. Let's pray. Father, help us to stop long enough in our thinking and in our mind, and help us to be like salt. Help us to be like light. And as this results in doing good deeds, good works, may you be glorified. May we never do it to seek glory for ourselves, but rather that it gives us opportunities to talk about you and your love, your deep, deep love. You did not come to condemn people that they would perish, but rather that they would be saved. Help us then not to carry the message of condemnation, but rather the message that you came because you love people to rescue us from sin. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. In your Son's holy, most precious name, we pray these things. Amen.